Hello, everyone. Today we're going to search for treasure. I think in every case of childhood, even into adulthood, the seeking and finding of treasure is always the excitement that comes from it. One of the classic movies made in Oregon is The Goonies. And The Goonies are after a treasure. You know? And it's an awesome movie. The one thing my wife does is resell. My wife goes to secondhand stores or Goodwills and places like that. And she finds things and resells them. And thanks to the internet, you can do this now without having a storefront. And, she actually does really well. She's very good at it. But the excitement comes when you find an item for like $2 and it's really worth $50. And nobody knows that. And so, you sell it for $50 and it's exciting. But, you know, 48 bucks doesn't get you far in this world anymore. It's not that, you know, the excitement of becoming a millionaire, like you found, an original Declaration of Independence or something. But it's just that find. And that's what's exciting. And I know that God has put that in us. I went looking around for, what treasure hunting of more recent lore. And I found this, and I think I've mentioned it before, but I read more into it, and it's pretty cool. That is a real-life story of searching for buried treasure, and it's called Forrest Fenn's Treasure Chest. Forrest Fenn, this is a person. His last name is Fenn, F-E-N-N. In 2010, Forrest Fenn, an eccentric art dealer and Vietnam War veteran, right, Leonard, you might have run into him, from Santa Fe, New Mexico, he hid a bronze chest filled with gold nuggets, rare coins, jewels, and pre-Columbian artifacts estimated to be worth between $1 and $2 million. There is. That's the box and the treasure that's in it. That's him. I didn't want to put his face in there, but that's Mr. Fenn right there filling his box. He is diagnosed with cancer in 1988, so Fenn originally planned to die beside the chest in the Rocky Mountains. But after surviving, he decided instead to create a legacy that would inspire adventure. So he buried the treasure somewhere in the Rockies, spanning New Mexico, Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana. That's a long way. So that's the map of where it could be. He also released a 24-line cryptic poem called The Thrill of the Chase as a primary clue to its location. And where was it? Somewhere in there. But you had the poem, if you could discern the poem. So the poem had lines like, quote, "Begin it where warm waters halt. Begin it where warm waters halt." And another line, "If you've been wise and found the blaze," whatever the blaze is. This sparked a decade-long quest that drew an estimated 350,000 treasure hunters. For 10 years, 350,000 people searched the Rockies thinking they had deciphered the code in the poem. And so Fenn's goal, so he said, was to get people off their couches and into nature. Well, it worked. For $1 million, people are willing to go hiking in the Rockies. But the search wasn't without peril. At least 5 people died in accidents from falls and drownings while chasing the elusive box. So Fenn ordered additional hints over the years, like ruling out the Rio Grande and other places where climbing is dangerous. He said it's not there. So, but kept the location vague, fueled both obsession and controversy. Some accused him of orchestrating a hoax. That's what I thought it was when I first read it. But others scoured maps and debated interpretations and went hunting. Well, is it still out there? If it is, are you willing to go look for it? I don't know. For $1 million, am I going to like what? You'd have to like, I don't know, take a long vacation and hope you get lucky. Or at least you could go over the poem over and over again and think you may have found it. Well, too late. Somebody found it. In June of 2020, a man by the name of Jack Stoof. Stoof, I don't know what the origin of that word, that name is, but a 32-year-old medical student from Michigan. He found it. He figured out the poem, and he found it. He found that little box. And he put it all up for auction, and it auctioned off for $1.3 million. So the treasure was definitely legitimate. So I bring this up for what reason? Well, I think for obvious reasons that, you know, finding treasure is something that people long for. It's fun. And Christ actually, you know, the conscience that we have in which we love things like adventure, all people do. We love adventure. We love searching. We love finding, especially. God has put that inside all of us. And then he now tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So what does he mean by that? So we ask ourselves, what fills the wonder of your mind? What do you long for, search for? Is it treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? In Matthew 6, Christ has already presented that difference or that choice before us. So what are your dreams, aspirations, hopes, and goals? They change as we age, but what are they now for each of us? So we're going to start in Matthew 13. Let's pray, and we'll get into this passage. Matthew 13. We'll start there. So let's thank God for our time together to hear his word and to be instructed and to be instructed by these wonderful parables. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the time to be able to hear your word, read your word, and to be instructed by the Holy Spirit within. Thank you, Father, that you have preserved this word and that you've written it for us common people so that we can understand and know you, know the will that you have for us. And as we see today, what is the very purpose of why you've made us? And we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would clarify, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so is it wrong to have money? Well, I hope not. Well, all of us need some, at least, to live on. Is it wrong to be rich? The answer is no. It's not sinful to be rich. Paul wrote, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited." Not sinful, but not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to be proud, not to think that the riches are truly the meaning of you. Right? So if I think money is, and a lot of people do, the meaning of life, and I have a lot of it, I can say to the world around me, look, I have fulfilled my purpose. And my purpose was to get rich, and I got it. And that's why Paul goes on to say, to instruct them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And it's not only that you will lose riches or could lose them, it's just that they're uncertain to give you any fulfillment or even happiness. We know that happiness is not based on things. Sometimes we feel very happy because we have riches, and then at other times we lose that happiness and we still have those riches. So the riches themselves are uncertain, nothing to base a life upon. Then he says, to fix their hope on God, who richly, and he's using that word on purpose there, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It turns out that none of the earthly things, meaning any of it, is the reason for you. Why are you here? Why were you made? And nothing on earth is going to give you that reason. Nothing on earth is going to fulfill that reason. So look at Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in both cases, we have a treasure. In both cases, they're hidden. Right, so this stays with the theme of the parables. Of all seven parables are about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The treasure in the field is hidden. The man who finds it, right, he stumbles upon it, kind of finds it by accident. That's the difference I see between these two. A lot of commentators want to make a big deal out of differences here. I think you're diving into it too much. You've got to be careful with parables, because you can give meaning to symbols that they may not be meant by our Lord to mean those things. So when it comes to the fine pearl, also hidden, but not in the same way. In the treasure in the field, the man stumbles upon it. The merchant is searching, and then he finds it. And I think Christ would be saying to us here, that, you know, not everybody's going to find the kingdom of heaven in the exact same way. Some are going to be looking and be disappointed and then find it. We would say in every case, none of us on our own will find salvation. God comes to us. God comes to every person. But some people are looking and some people aren't. And God doesn't differentiate. God brings his gospel to all people. Both of them are, in both cases, they sell all that they have. The Greek phrase there is all, and then as much as. So there's two Greek words that put together would mean they sell as much as they have. So they sell everything. And that's in both cases. In both cases, they sell all they have and they buy it. Now, we don't buy the kingdom of heaven. That's obvious. It's not up for sale. Again, this is a metaphorical parable. And in a metaphor, the meaning is here, I think very clearly, we don't have to complicate it, in that it is value. It is more valuable than all the earth combined. Everything on the earth, if you had it, would not compare, not remotely, to the kingdom of heaven. How could it? So the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than all the earth, and the Lord wills for all of his own to see that value and see it clearly. If you remember in the parable of the sower, which is really the main parable in this list, the bad soils all fail to see something. Every one of them. And that's actually how Jesus started this. If we go back to where he says in verse 16, Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. What does he say of Israel? This, especially this generation that he's speaking to in verse 14, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. They're blind. As he started this, when the disciples said, why do you talk to them in parables? Back in chapter 11, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see. Now, come Sunday, we're going to do a message on Palm Sunday, because it is Palm Sunday. And it's on that day that Jesus wept, right? That famous verse, Jesus wept. It's on Palm Sunday. And he rides that donkey to the edge of a hill where he can overlook all of Jerusalem, and he weeps. And he says of Israel, you do not see. You're blind. And that is the reason why things are going to happen the way that they do. And in the case of treasure, even to Christians have a blindness to what is valuable. And that must be corrected. And Jesus states here that he wants all of his own, all of his saints, to see the value of the kingdom of heaven. And when we see that, and it's going to take time. It takes time to grow in grace and knowledge and see its value. But you must understand, each of us, I think from day one, this needs to be taught to all believers, that that's where you're progressing towards is nothing earthly compares to God and his kingdom. Nothing earthly compares to my Lord. Nothing earthly compares to the way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom of heaven. Nothing. If I had to forsake all to be faithful to my Lord, you would be richer, far, far richer than if you held on to anything. So these two parables are about enthusiastic and wholehearted commitment to the kingdom of heaven, above all else. Secondarily, it's also about renunciation, isn't it? That if something earthly gets in the way or tempts me or vies for my affection when it comes to my worship of God, my service of God, I must say no to it because it doesn't compare at all. And that is actually choosing the greater good in every case. And again, we're progressing in that direction as we grow in grace and knowledge. In both cases, the treasure comes to the purchaser immediately. And that's why I don't see here, I see these parables applying to the church age. It's not like the man with the treasure has to wait for it. He buys the field. When he buys the field, the treasure is his. The merchant buys the pearl is his. This is not a treasure that we're waiting until we get to heaven to receive. It's a treasure that we receive now. Now, that doesn't mean we receive the kingdom of heaven now. The kingdom of heaven will not be here on earth until Christ comes back. But we receive the value, the way, the life, and the truth of the kingdom. Because the king himself is ours. And we walk with him, or at least we should. All of us are commanded to and are given that privilege as believers. So discipleship to Christ is single-minded commitment. The worth of this commitment is incalculable. Cannot be calculated. It's worth more. Think of this. My commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is far more valuable than all the riches in the world. I could spend years of my life out in those Rockies searching for that chest. And if in all that time I did not walk with the Lord, I would be so poverty-stricken spiritually, even though I had $1.3 million in my hands. So what? All that time you missed out on growing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I get to do this every day. That's like finding a treasure every day. Except in this case, if you found a treasure every day you went out, it's like, oh, there it is. Every time I walk out of my house, I don't walk 10 minutes and I see a box of treasure. Oh, there's another one and another one and another one. You get sick of it. That's why all the uber rich people in our world, they don't care about money anymore. I mean, I shouldn't blanket say that. I think they're constantly concerned about their money, but you know, once you have enough, I don't think you're counting in your bank account anymore or looking at your bank account and seeing all the zeros. You start lusting after other things. In this case, no matter how much we find of the kingdom of heaven, it is so beautiful and so absorbing that we never become sick of it. The worth of this commitment, single-minded commitment, is incalculable. Ironically, the treasures of the world are calculable. That's a hard word to say, by the way. Calculable. The treasures of this world are countable, aren't they? And that's why those who lack faith in the treasures of the kingdom of heaven cannot see the things or they cannot see the treasures of heaven because they're pursuing the things that they can see. So we're told, walk by faith and not by sight. Christ said of the Pharisees, you see, but you don't see. The Pharisees are very learned in the Scripture. They see the Scripture, but they want from the Scripture is what they want for self, not for God. So they don't really see the Scripture because they're blind. The treasures of the kingdom of heaven are incalculable, while the treasures of the world most certainly are. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than all the earth, now we should ask, in what way? And particularly, in what way to you and to me is the kingdom of heaven more valuable than all the earth? What way? Is it that when we become believers, God promises us or gives to us more riches than everyone in the world? And everybody says, God, I wish I could be a Christian. They all get so rich. I mean, God, I guess in some way could have done that, put us all on the Forbes 500. Then it would be the Forbes, you know, however many millions or Christians there are. But he didn't choose to do that. He gave us something far more valuable than earthly riches. How about healthier? Maybe we become supermen. Every one of us get healthy. We live to be, I don't know, 200 years old, die with vigor. We're the best sports players. We're geniuses in every field of study. Everybody would admire us. God, I'd love to be a Christian. Look at them. He didn't do that either. So we have to ask, oh, I had that on the board. I didn't know that. How do we assess the value of the kingdom of heaven? That's such a great question. It's one thing to say, yeah, you know, the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than all else in the world. Yeah, it's true. But how so? Why is it so valuable? Can it be calculated? I wouldn't say it could be calculated with a number, but it can definitely be experienced. And that gets to, it really gets to a basic question. Why are you? What did God make mankind for? What were we made for? That's an awesome question. And it's an awesome question for all Christians to ask themselves, because I think, you know, before I dove into this particular subject for this parable, you know, I don't know if I would have answered at least quickly what I think it is now, or what I'm convinced of it. Now, I'm going to give you a very concise statement. And there's more to it, I would say, but this does pretty much blanket cover it. What in the world is the human race for? Now, I say God needed us to win the war. That's ridiculous. Why would God need us to win a war? God needed us to prove himself righteous. Again, I see that quite ridiculous. Not that we're not in a war, and not that we're not going to glorify God and prove him righteous. We certainly will. But he doesn't need us to do that. That's not our main purpose. So yeah, we could look at a lot of purposes, but when we ask the question, what and why are we? Well, what is our answer? What are you and why are you? Now, in Matthew and in Luke, where he talks about us loving our enemies, I'll just read it for you. Matthew 5, 46. You can go there with me if you like. Only a couple pages. Matthew 5:46, Sermon on the Mount, right where he's teaching us the law of love. And, you know, Israel knew it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's actually heart, soul, and strength in the Hebrew. Christ added mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not that they didn't know love. they didn't know the spirit of love in the Old Testament, which was to love like God loves. And so in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They added, hate your enemy. That was not in God's law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now therein lies a key to what you are. What are you? I say, well, a human being made in the image of God. Absolutely correct. Genesis 1, 26, 27, all men and women made in His image. But we fell, and then we were redeemed. And when we were redeemed, what did we become? Sons. And if we're sons of God, that's the what? So He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses all. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? See, there's your riches. Reward. What reward do you have? Well, I found a field, and in it was a box that when I opened it, all the world loved me. So I sold all that I had and bought that field. A lot of people would do it. Didn't you love the stories? Love stories. Stories of the people who sell their souls to the devil. And he gives them... Faustus. Is that where it comes from? One of the stories of Faustus was a composer who really... He was a good composer, but he wasn't great. And all he wanted to do was be the greatest composer ever. And the devil comes to him and says, I will make you the greatest composer ever. But you got to give me your soul. And he does. And he becomes the greatest composer ever. So is that worth it? I sold everything so I could buy the field that when I opened up the box, everyone in the world loved me. Or I opened up the box and all the wealth of the world was in my hands. I opened up the box and all the power, I had power over the whole earth. Like when Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. I opened up the box and there was the kingdoms of the world. So I sold all that I had and I bought that field. But that's not what's in the field. None of those things are. What is? Well, it's here, isn't it? Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The why we are is to love like God loves. Isn't it? There's your treasure. He said you'll have treasure. In verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? And that I love that the Greek there says, what more or what are you? That's why in my Bible, than others is in italics. It's not there in the original. In the original, it says, what more you? Or how are you extraordinary? The Greek word is parasuo. Parasuo means to abound or to be extraordinary. And so what he says here is, well, if you only greet your brothers, how are you extraordinary? In other words, how are you a son of God? Don't the Gentiles, unbelievers, do the same? They're not sons of God. And that's why we can now, in context, see how verse 48 fits. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the what and the why. You are sons of God, and you are to love like He loves. So to answer the question, we have been made in God's image. And beyond Genesis 1, 26 and 27, although that still sticks, for human beings throughout the age or throughout eternity, we're made in God's image. But now we're in the image of the sons and daughters of God. Not, and I don't mean image as like some kind of facsimile. I mean like image means that's exactly what we are. We have been made God's sons and daughters, and we are to walk with Him in love. Short, sweet, simple. That's the what and the why of you. Hence, when you find a treasure that fulfills that, you give all and buy it. Nothing else gives you the experience of fulfilling who you are. So let's see a few passages on this. We're going to turn to a few passages. Go to Micah. Let's see if you can find Micah first. You got to wake up to do that. Oh, I'm in Malachi. Ah, these minor prophets, right? I just kind of take a stab at it. I hope I get lucky. Micah chapter 6. Look at verse 6. So, by the way, we studied this book leading up to Christmas. We didn't do the whole book, but we got through chapter 5. And it's in chapter 5 that we have the birth of the Son of God in Bethlehem, chapter 5, verse 2. And so in this beautiful prophetic book, verse 6 says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings?" And according to the law, well, yeah, you have to. But what if it's only ritual? Like, in other words, if I am a sinning Jew and I've sinned and I'm in the case, the context of Micah, are the leadership are robbing the poor and the weak and just taking their money. They're robbing them, but just using their power. So say I am, some kind of governor in Israel, and I just robbed and took and schemed and connived to rob the money of the poor in my district. And now I come to the Lord and I say, "Well, here, Lord, here's your animal. Go ahead, take it. I'll work, cut it up, burn it, cut it up. Let's do what we need to do. Let's get it over. Let's go." And so I can get back to my nefarious dealings of robbing people. And that description, that's exactly what's happening in Israel at this time. So with that in mind, you could see the prophet saying to people who are living like that, and they're going to the temple and they're bringing their offerings, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil?" They sacrificed oil too. "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, they weren't sacrificing their firstborn, but all the firstborn, in this case, is not your child, it's the firstborn animal. Those were also given to the Lord. Your firstborn animals and your firstborn child was dedicated to the Lord, not sacrificed. "He has told you," in verse 8, "O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That's what I want. And this gives us, it shows us, this is what I made you for. Look how simple it is. To do justice, be fair. Don't rob, cheat, and steal. Treat others with love. Be fair. Love kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. Walk with Him. All right, you got that? What is our purpose? There on the board, we have been made in God's image to walk with Him in love. All right, so walk with Him means, obviously, you can't walk hand in hand with the Lord. He's not here, but in your walk with means live with, live in the style of, live in the way of, which means fellowship with. All right, go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So much easier to find. Deuteronomy 10:12. Why are you, or sorry, what are you and why are you? Because when you can answer that question and your faith is in it, then you know what is valuable. Because what is valuable to us is what fulfills us. Verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. All right, so the commands are for your good. They're not for your ill. They're not just burdens God puts on us to see how much he can burden us or something silly like that. It is the fact that God requires of you to fear him, to walk in his ways and love him. The reason why we are and why we are is to walk in love with God. All right, so that's pretty simple. So would it matter where I live? No. Would it matter how much I have? Nope. Would it matter what gender I was? And there's only two. You have to say that. I have to say that every time now in our culture. Only two genders. Does it matter, man or woman? No. Single? Doesn't matter. Married? Doesn't matter. Kids? No kids? Doesn't matter. Rich? Poor? Doesn't matter. Race? Doesn't matter. We have been given the gift in the church age of being able, because God indwells us, that we can actually walk with him. And this is what Jesus prayed for, and he got it because he prayed for it. Go to John 17. I think this is the last passage we turn to. We'll go back to Matthew. But go to John 17. And notice, this same theme, it runs throughout. And by the way, I don't have time to touch on it in one lesson, but that reason why we are made what we are and why we are, which again is to be made in God's image and to walk in him in love, or with him in love, it causes us to be unified together. So there's another whole asset. Loads of ink is used in the New Testament describing how this life translates into a life of community in the church. And so, but we'll stick with, and I just want to mention that, because this is not going to lead you to be alone with God. At times you will be, without, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's a wonderful time when you're alone with God. But it's also going to lead you to be in a community of believers. Verse 6. My notes have verse 1. That's wrong. It's verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What I love about this, and it's something you can read over real quick. These believers that you gave to me were yours. All right? So it's like a dowry. It's like it's a giving of a bride in marriage. They belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to him. So, and that includes you and me, all believers. You, belonging to the Father, were given because of faith in Christ. You were given to him as a gift. You gave them to me. Now, if you belong to him, what does that mean? That you're separate from him? No, I mean, it's you're both persons. You're both human beings, in fact. And you should walk together in love. Verse 15. I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, I put in verse 15 because of the wheat and the tares. And I read this when I was going through the prayer. I was like, oh, what a perfect verse for the wheat and the tares. Remember in the wheat and the tares, Christ said, the headmaster, the master of the house says, don't root them up, you'll root up the tares with the wheat. So he says it here, it's a perfect application of that parable. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, keep them, but I do ask you to keep them from the evil one, who's the one who's planting the tares, if you remember. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So you see a fellowship there? There's a like-mindedness. You're to live and walk with him. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So in verse 24, that they may be with me where I am, we could say, well, at the right hand of God, which in Ephesians 2:6 says we are all believers, are raised up together with him and seated together with him in the heavenlies. That's absolutely true. And here that's what he prays for. But they may see my glory. I don't see the right hand of God, but what I do see is him through Scripture, by the Spirit who is within me that makes the Scripture come alive to me, through my trust and my faith in the Spirit, my trust and my faith in the Word of God. And so I do actually see the Lord. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, we're looking into the mirror and seeing the glory of God, and that glory is reflected right back to us. And so through the Word of God now, because we're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, we can actually see the glory of the Lord. What are we to do with that glory? Ignore it? Put it aside? Put it on a shelf? No, of course, we're to walk with it. He continues, O righteous Father, in verse 25, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. More astounding words have never been spoken. And remember, this is the Lord's prayer. I want them to be in the same love that you and I have for each other. Right? What kind of love is that? How crazy is that? It's not just any love. We who are born selfish, so finite, so stupid, so perverted, so into ourselves. I mean, our initial response to almost everything is selfishness. And yet here, God says, or the Lord says to the Father, who is God, both are God, they say, that he says, put them, give them, let them see the exact same love that you and I have for each other. Which love caused Christ to lay down his life for his enemies? Then, when we look at the end, this is the end game. You can always see purposes when you look at the end. In the Bible, we see the end, how it turns out, and because God, that's God's purpose coming to fulfillment. In Revelation 21:3, John, the Apostle John, writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And in verse 4, it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. So what is this? God among men, dwelling among men, and you and I, though we're not in heaven yet, get to do this now. Hence the parable of the treasure and the pearl. Can you see how valuable that is? To walk with him, to fellowship with him, to think with him, to love with him. And as Paul writes in Philippians 3, to enjoy the fellowship of his sufferings, to live resurrected with him, even though I haven't even died yet to be resurrected, but I can live resurrected because of the power of the Spirit and the Word and the power of God within me that awakens my soul to what the kingdom of heaven really is before it gets here. That is the key, or one of the keys, I should say, to the church. And I say it as a key. You know, one of the things that God has opened for us here in the church age, that generation rejected the Lord. He said, well, that this offer of the kingdom is off the table for you, but I am going to give it to another, and they are going to enjoy the fruit of it. And God, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that there would be an age where people would see the kingdom of heaven before it got here. That they would be members of the kingdom of heaven before it got here. That they would be righteous, holy, and just, and all sins forgiven in Christ, raised up with Him, and seated with Him in heavenly places, and still living in the old bodies that are destined for death, and riddled and racked with sin, or the sin nature. What an astounding thing. What an astounding age. But you see, it is invisible, is it not? The riches of the earth can be calculated. They are tangible. They can be found. Like that guy, took 10 years for someone to find that box in the Rockies. But the riches of the kingdom of heaven are not tangible. They cannot be counted. They are incalculable. Man and woman were made in God's image. And we fell. By the way, angels are never said to be made in God's image. We fell, though, right? We fell. We ruined it. But God, in response, put in the plan of redemption. And if you are redeemed, God uses language like this for you. If you believed in Christ as your Savior, through His death, burial, and resurrection, that He died for your sins, and through Him you are saved eternally, through faith and faith alone, God uses language like this for you. Now notice this language, adoption and marriage. Right? Adoption, we saw that in Matthew 5, that we're sons and have to act like sons. Marriage, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head and the church is His body. We are to praise His glory. How do you praise His glory without seeing it? He seated us together with Him in the heavens. We have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. We are the holy temple of the Lord. He is the cornerstone, and we make the stones. We make up the stones that comprise the walls of His house. And there is only one house. We are fellow heirs, which, by the way, is a theme that unifies the whole body together in peace. To live is Christ, which means not apart from Him, but with Him. We fellowship with Him, even in His sufferings. All things are created through Him and for Him. We put on Christ. We will be revealed with Him in glory, and He will crown all who have loved His appearing. I could go on and on and on. All of these blessings, which should stagger our minds, are all blessings of relationship. Adoption. It's how I've been adopted. Well, great. But what does that mean? It means you're in a family. And the blessings of a family are relationship, not monetary. You've been married to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Again, relationship. It's to be of the tightest, closest relationship that any two people can have. It's the way it's designed by God. Shall leave mother and father and cleave to one another. Can we find any manifestation of these things that I just mentioned in the treasures of the world? Can I find anything, any manifestation of my marriage to Christ in the treasures of the world? How about I just pick one off the list randomly. My fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. Does money, wealth, influence, a house, a nicer house, a bigger house, a smaller house, whatever. A nicer neighborhood to live in, a better job, a promotion, a gift, a monetary gift, a relationship, whatever it may be. Does that have any bearing on my fellowship in His suffering? No. Is there anything wrong with them? No. But if my fellowship with the Lord allows me to enjoy my home in my marriage, in my wealth, if I have it, and to use it to His glory, well, then not only is there nothing wrong with those things, you have used them as tools to witness of what is truly your purpose. And your purpose is to walk with Him in love. And as I do that, that walk, His mind, His way, spills over into my family, my marriage, my home, my job, my relationships, my community, everything. Whether I'm poor or I'm rich, whether I'm in a safe upper scale neighborhood or I'm living in a slum where crime is running rampant. Wherever God puts me, the manifestation of earthly things have no bearing on why I'm here. And, folks, when you understand that, well, then Satan has no way of using materialism to drag you away from God. And he uses that very successfully upon Christians because they're like the third soil. Right? First soil, the seed fell on the road. It didn't take. So the bird snatched it away, or Satan snatched it away. The second one, it was too shallow. So it was initially joy, but then they turned away. They got bored with it. The third one, the cares of the age and the deceitfulness of riches rose up and choked the word. So fulfilling the purpose for God that God has for you is only found in an undivided life of love for God. It's the only place that's found. And therefore, when you found the kingdom of heaven, oh yeah, sell everything you have and buy that field. When you found the pearl, which you did, by the way, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you found Him. Sell everything you have and buy it. Now, you know, people will take that parable and say, well, do you have to give up everything to enter the kingdom of heaven? No, you do not. Jesus Christ is the door, not your sacrifice. Your sacrifice of your things is not the door. Jesus Christ is the door. So let's close with that. That's our application, which we're going to let Jesus teach us. So go back to Matthew 19 in just in a minute or two. We'll let Jesus bring us home. Now, we can be very much encouraged that the apostles or disciples didn't get it. It takes us time as well, doesn't it? And definitely by this time in Matthew 19, they're very early on. They don't have the blessing of God the Holy Spirit yet either. But if you look at Matthew 19:27, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Right? We have left everything. It sounds very much like the parable. You found it, you sold it all, and you bought it. And Jesus said to them, and I love how he doesn't rebuke them. He just continues to teach. I can say this honestly. This is one of the keys to being a good parent to your children, is instead of telling them to shut up, is to teach them. I say, well, they have needed this same lesson 150 times. Teach it 151. And as much as you can, walk away and pray if you need to, but come back with patience and kindness and teach it again. This is what Jesus said to them. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, there's a neat reward. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake," sold it all, correct? "Will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And that last phrase, which he says so many times in the Gospels, the last to be first, is your servanthood. You serve the Lord. And when you put all your life in His hands, you become His servant. There's a fear in having a single-minded commitment to the Lord, because you find out as you go along, and again, that as you go along, there's growth. As you continue to grow, don't you naturally commit more to Him? Yeah, nowhere in the Scripture does He say, you know, right away, give me your whole life. He tells us to give us our whole life, but He's very patient with us. He tells us that we're sinners. He tells us that we fail. He tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He tells us that we're forgiven. He tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. And we have an advocate with the Father in heaven who has paid for our sins, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are told that this will be growth. And as we grow, we're going to put more and more in His hands. As we commit a lot of things to Him, we're going to find it amazing and even scary that even more is required. I have given you so much, Lord. I have given you my wealth. I have given you my life. I have given you my home. I have given you my time. And God's going to say, well, now I want your presence. Now I want your mind. Now I want your body. Whatever the case may be. He's going to say, I want more. And we're going to say, Lord, how much do you want? So it's like a going out of business sale. Everything must go. Everything. And when you finally commit to that, you will ask yourself, why in the world did you wait so long to do it? I guarantee it. So, now, I skipped something here in chapter 19, which was the context. Go back to verse, 21. This is the rich young ruler who said to him, if you go back to verse 16, teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, keep the commands. But he gives him a few of the Ten Commandments, and the rich young ruler says, well, I've done all that. What am I still lacking? So he says in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go. And by the way, that word complete means fulfilled or full. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Do you see how that is the same as the parable? Sell all and buy it. Do you have to sell all to enter into eternal life? Well, that means that all the passages upon faith upon Christ and that it's by grace and not by works are just complete lies. No, you don't have to sell everything. That's not the point. The point here made to the rich young ruler, which this passage does trouble many, is that the treasure in heaven is infinitely greater than the treasure on earth. So what's the response? We all know it, right? When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he says to this guy, look, here's treasure in heaven, here's treasure on earth. Which one do you want? And he chose treasure on earth. This man could have gotten saved at some point in his life because of faith in Christ. But when his feet were put to the fire between the treasures of heaven and the treasures of earth, he chose the treasures of earth. And that's when Peter says, well, Lord, we left everything. What's in it for us? And he said, much. You shall receive many times as much, the reward. And that reward is not earthly. It's not tangible. We've already read, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. You will struggle. All Christians will struggle with this single-minded commitment to the Lord. But you must know that this is the end game. This is the goal. And as we strive for it, God will make it happen. We'll see more and more as we grow in grace and knowledge that nothing compares to the kingdom of heaven. So give all to see it more clearly. Give all to know it more fully. Give all to fulfill your purpose, which is to walk with the Lord in love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace. Thank you for your word in mercy. Thank you for your word that challenges. But, Father, I think every believer knows in their heart that this is required of them and that it is the only place to be as a believer because you are our all in all. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. He is our Lord. He is everything. And we, Father, ask that through your Spirit we see the clarity of the value of the kingdom of heaven. And we live for that alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.